Well, good morning. It is so great to see you all on a Sunday morning once again. If you're visiting with us, add my greeting to Dave's. Pastor Rick, I'm one of the pastors here at Grace Community. And you've picked a great week, if you are visiting, to join us on this Palm Sunday as we step into Easter week together. Today is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem as king. And it also begins our very short Easter series, The Reason Why. So over the course of the next few days, we're going to ask three questions. Today, we're going to talk about why a king. And then when you come back on Friday, you're going to get Pastor Chuck, and he's going to talk about why a cross. And then Pastor Andrew on Easter morning on Resurrection Day will talk about why a resurrection. But today is about why a king. Everything starts here. Because if we don't understand who this king is, we won't understand the kingdom that he came to establish. It won't make sense. The cross won't make sense, and the resurrection won't fully land. So let's take a step back. Before we talk about this king, I want you to think about a story that you've ever loved, right? Because all these stories, they seem to circle around the same idea. These old fairy tales. There's something wrong in the world. Things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And deep down, you're reading the story, you're hoping for a resolution. You're hoping for something to come to make things right. It's not just a theme in stories. It's something that we all feel. You know, I know I love movies. I love movies. When I first started dating my wife, that poor woman, I took her to the movie theater every weekend to see the newest release. Now, I don't know about you, but there are certain movies that if they're on TV, you're just not skipping past. You gotta sit and watch. Now, I have all kinds of genres that I enjoy. Like Back to the Future is one that if it's on, I'm watching it. Tombstone, Westerns, I love Tombstone. That's a little weird. Then this one's really weird, and it's a little embarrassing because it's really not that great of a movie, and I really don't like the actor, Kevin Costner. But Robin Hood, the one that was released in the early 90s, and it's not that it's this great movie, so don't run out and watch it, but I just love the storyline. Sure, there's lots of action, but that's not the reason why I like it. I like what's going on underneath. Because you see, you've got this Prince John on the throne. He's taxing people into the ground, the Sheriff of Nottingham doing the same thing. People taking, John's henchmen taking from people that don't have nothing. Families are barely getting by, people living in fear. And there's moments where you just feel like you're looking at this like, this is just wrong. This isn't right. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. And then you've got Robin and his crew hanging out in the forest, the underdog fighting for the underdog, pushing back against this corrupt system, not necessarily because they were looking for adventure, because they've kind of been pushed there. They're out there trying to survive, doing what they can in the middle of a world that's just gone wrong. But then there's something going on underneath the whole story, and they sprinkle this in throughout, because the good king, King Richard, is gone. And because he's gone, everything is falling apart. But then every once in a while, you get this line in the movie, it says, wait till the king comes back. That hope is always sitting there in the background, because they know that if the true good king would return, everything would change. And that's just not a movie storyline. That is the storyline of the Bible. Because when the right king is on the throne, right, justice is restored, peace returns, and things are set right again. And we love stories like that, right? Lord of the Rings, Narnia, even movies like Gladiator and Braveheart have that. Like, this, the wrong guy is on the throne. But we love that idea, but only if that king stays at a distance and doesn't step into our lives. Because the moment a king gets authority, we're not in control anymore. And I think that's where we struggle. We want someone to come to fix all the brokenness that we see in the world, but we naturally don't want someone to rule us. And that's where the Bible goes deeper than any other story, because it's not just talking about what's wrong out there, right, with all the pagan nations. It starts to show us what's wrong in here. The issue isn't what's ruling around us, it's what's ruling inside of us. Because, folks, at the end of the day, we were all made to worship, and we're all worshiping something, and we're all giving our lives to something. So the question this morning, what's on the throne for you? Because until the right king is on the throne of our lives, things will never be what they were meant to be. So my big idea this morning is simply, you cannot have the kingdom of God without submitting to King Jesus. And what better day than to talk about Jesus as king than on Palm Sunday? So we looked at this triumphal entry passage a few weeks ago in our Luke series, and what did we see? We saw Jesus riding in Jerusalem, crowd shouting, branches are waving, they're thinking, maybe this is time, maybe this is him, maybe this is when things will be made right. There are two things that I really don't want you to miss from that time we spent in Luke looking at that passage. First is just the unbelievably humble nature of Jesus riding into Jerusalem as a donkey. But yet, at the very same time, he is unmistakably making a claim to be king. He is presenting himself as a king who is coming to establish a kingdom. Now, because we looked at this passage a few weeks ago, we're not going to look at it again this morning. So I thought it would be a good idea for us to step into Psalm 2. So if you could turn your Bibles to Psalm 2, we're going to put it on the screen. We're going to read that together. Psalm 2. So why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. Let's pray. Lord, help me this morning, for you are the one who has set your king on the throne. And as we look at this psalm this morning, we ask that you would not only help us to understand it, but be changed by it. Expose what needs to be exposed, humble what needs to be humbled, and lead us to take refuge in your Son. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as we jump into Psalm 2, it's kind of important to understand what we're reading here. So Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm, which means that it has a deeper meaning that it looks forward to the coming Messiah. So while it has an actual setting in Israel's history, it ultimately points to Jesus as the true and final king. So when we read a psalm like this, we must first understand that there was an immediate meaning for its original readers. Originally, this psalm would have been used in a very real moment in Israel's history. a king from David's line would be installed on the throne. So picture a coronation, you know, a new king stepping into power, and this psalm is being spoken over him. And the message is clear. This king is ruling because God has established him. His authority doesn't come from nations. He wasn't voted in by the people. His authority comes from God, and because God himself has set him on the throne. And that would have been incredibly important for Israel to hear, because this small nation that is just surrounded by so many superpowers, this psalm is saying, don't be intimidated by those big boys. Don't be shaken by what's happening around you, because I am the one who establishes kings. But then, I don't know if you've noticed, but as we went down Psalm 2, you start to feel the tension, because the language starts to stretch way beyond any earthly king, right? You are my son. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. You will rule them. And then you read, and you start to realize there ain't no king of Israel that ever lived up to this. David, Solomon, none of them did. Moments of faithfulness, but then they all fell flat. And I know many of you have just gone through 1st and 2nd Kings or 1st and 2nd Chronicles. Start to feel that pattern. The king rises, hope builds, then it collapses. Even the best ones, like I said, right? David sins. Solomon compromises and drifts. Hezekiah stumbles. So we're still waiting. And that's where Psalm 2 is meeting us. And it's leaving us with this question: who is this psalm really talking about? And that leads us to the second level of meaning, which is the ultimate meaning. This psalm is pointing forward beyond David, beyond Solomon, beyond any earthly king, to a greater king, to the true king, the one who would establish not just over Israel, but over all the nations. He would set his king above them all, the one who would never fall short, the one who would finally bring in God's kingdom. So then every time, this psalm is quoted numerous times in the New Testament, Psalm 2, and it's always pointing to Jesus at his baptism, at his resurrection, when rulers opposing him, and when he returns to rule. This psalm is always about him. So this psalm isn't about kings in the past. This is about Jesus Christ. God has established Jesus as the ultimate king. And that's my point one. So God has established his king. Let's look how this psalm begins. The nations rage, the people plot in vain, the kings of the earth set themselves against him. It's a picture of instability, noise, conflict, power struggles, the world in motion, but certainly not in peace. We can certainly understand that in these days. As we look around, we see the tension between nations, the extreme division in our country, uncertainty in leadership, and it can feel to us like everything is up in the air. And then every few years, we go through the same election cycles, right? Every 2-4 years, we think this is going to be the guy to set things right. This is the guy that's going to fix everything that's broken. And some leaders do good, and for a moment, there's hope. Maybe he or she does some really good things, but they could never fully deliver. Because a human leader could never ask them to carry the weight of what we're asking them to do. We're asking them to bring the kind of peace that only a true king could establish. But here's the thing: when everything on earth feels unstable, heaven is not reacting, heaven is ruling. Because as we read the psalm and the scene shifts, what we expect is urgency from God. We expect reaction. Do something, God. Instead, we get this line. It says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. Not because it's funny, because it's futile. God is not anxious. He's not threatened. He's not pacing around the room thinking, whatever am I going to do? He's not standing, he's seated. Proverbs 21, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. In other words, even the most powerful leaders are not outside of his control. And then he speaks, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. He doesn't say, I'm going to set, I'm trying to set, I'm doing my best, I'm waiting for an opportunity. No, it says, I have set. Already done, already established, already secure. This is the consistent message of Scripture, Old to New Testament. In Daniel, it says, to him was given dominion that shall not pass away. Jesus speaking in Matthew 28, all authority has been given to me. Philippians 2, God has highly exalted him. God has established his king, so that means no matter how unstable things feel, chaotic the world seems, how it all seems just out of control, know that the true throne is not empty. The throne is not contested. Jesus is not waiting to be tagged in. As king, he is already there, and that should steady us. So this means that history isn't random. The future is certainly not uncertain. It means that the direction of the world will never be ultimately determined by nations, leaders, or systems. It is determined by the king whom God has already established. Psalm 2 stretches beyond any earthly king. You are my son. I make the nations your inheritance. No king in Israel ever fulfilled that. Jesus does. In fact, Acts 4 quotes this very psalm, and it even says when the rulers were all gathered against Jesus, they were already doing what God had already planned, which means that even opposition never threatens his rule. So what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means we don't need to live anxious. We don't have to be shaken every time the world shifts. We don't have to place our hope in leaders, systems or outcomes, election results, because our hope is not in who might rise to power. Our hope is in the one who already has it. You may feel uncertain. Things certainly don't go the way that we would have planned it. And we can never truly see what God is doing. We can come back to this fact that God has established his king, and his kingship is never fragile, never at risk. So Psalm 2 should bring us much, much comfort when we look at the world around us. But then Psalm 2 is just going to press in a little deeper, because while that truth comforts us and also confronts us, and this is where we need to be really clear, because when we talk about Jesus as king, it's easy to only think about the future. One day when the systems are made right, governments are made right, every ruler under his authority, yes, we want that day. We want the renewal of creation. But Jesus doesn't come to establish his kingdom someday. He's establishing his kingdom now, not over the nations, but in lives. He has delivered us and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1. The kingdom begins wherever the king is received, which means this is not just about what will happen out there someday. It's about who is ruling your life right now. Because if this king really has authority, not just over the world, but authority over us, then the question becomes, how do we respond to him? And Psalm 2 gives us just a very sobering answer. That's my point, too, is that we resist the king. We resist the king. I just read that. That's what we saw at the beginning of the psalm. The nations rage. People plot in vain. Rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed. Listen to the intensity of that language, right? Rage, plot, set themselves against, they take counsel together. This is active resistance, active rebellion. This is humanity saying with one voice, we do not want God's rule over us. And Jesus actually puts words to that instinct in Luke 19, when the people say, we do not want this man to reign over us. That's it right there. That's the human heart. Verse 3 makes it very plain. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. This is the cry of every human heart. We want freedom, but we want freedom on our terms. Corrupt rulers, hostile governments, people out there who oppose God. Yeah, certainly. This psalm includes all of that. Take great comfort in that. But if we stop there, we miss the deeper point. Because Psalm 2 is not just about exposing the rebellion in the world. It is exposing rebellion in the human heart. In Romans, Paul writes, the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God. We're not neutral. We're not indifferent. By nature, we're fine with Jesus as someone who can inspire us, give us counsel. What we resist is Jesus who rules us as King. That is what makes Palm Sunday so revealing, because as he enters, the crowd loves him. They love him. They're happy to celebrate Jesus as long as they imagine him to be the kind of king that they want. They wanted a king who defeats Rome, a king who restores national strength, giving them victory, a king who would fit their expectations. John puts it this way, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. They welcomed him until they realized what kind of king he was. Because we all want a king who will use his power for our purposes. What we do not naturally want is a king who has the right to reshape and direct our lives. That's why sin is just so much deeper than bad behavior. Sin isn't just breaking the rules. Sin is refusing God's rule. And what do we do in place? We enthrone ourselves as king. Let us burst their bonds apart. In our sin, God's authority seems so restrictive to us. And we think freedom is found by casting them off. But the Bible says the exact opposite. The problem isn't God's rule. The problem, it's you and me. It's us. Because in our rebellion, we end up serving false kings. And these cords that we're trying to throw off are actually the cords of love, wisdom, truth, and life. So his kingship is not what crushes us. Our resistance to his kingship is what crushes us. This is why this point matters so much. Because until you see that in yourself, Jesus really isn't going to feel all that precious to you. If all you think is you just need a little bit of help, then Jesus is going to stay very small in your life. But when you begin to see that your problem is not just weakness alone, but rebellion, the kingship of Christ becomes more urgent than ever. This is just something I see in my own heart, right? We resist the king whenever we say things like, I know what scripture says, but, right? I know what Jesus says about forgiveness, but I'm still holding on to that. I know what he says I should do with my time, but I know what he says about my money, but. Man, this is real for me. So I had become a Christian when I was 19, 20 years old, and I was going through a really, really hard emotional time with my parents' divorce. And honestly, that was the thing that God used to draw me to him. My dad had done some really hurtful things to my mom, my family, And I didn't talk to him for like a year. But during that time, I had come to know the Lord. And I keep running into these passages on forgiveness. And I'm looking at the forgiveness that Jesus had given me and how I'm called to forgive. And then people would ask me, like, are you going to forgive your dad? And I would say things like, yeah, but you don't understand. My situation's different. And I would be challenged. What he did was different. That doesn't qualify under that verse. But over time, the Lord submitting to him as my king, the truth started to sink in. And I had to face it, right? If Jesus was king of my life, then I don't get to pick and choose where I'm going to obey. So my dad, over that course of 1 year, he would call me every day, and I would see his name on the ID, and I would make an active choice not to answer the phone. So my dad would call me, and then one day I answered, and he was shocked. And I remember talking to him, and I remember explaining to him that I forgave him. And I remember looking him in the eyes and saying, the only reason that I'm forgiving you is because my God's forgiven me. I'm so glad I did that. My dad passed away a few years ago. I think about all those wasted years. I had 30 good years with him after that moment until his passing. But I can honestly say I'm so glad that God's word led me there. That I was able to put Jesus on the throne of that situation and just remove the kings of anger and bitterness that were ruling my life. Certainly still a work in progress there. That's why I'm so thankful for the patience of this king, because there are still moments in my life where I know Jesus is calling me to do something, and I have a case of delayed obedience. Right? Sometimes it's like you hand Jesus, you're like, I'm going to hand you the keys to my house, clean me out, saying it's all yours, but then he starts to enter and you're like throwing yourself in front of the door as well, don't go in there. Right? You can't go in this room. This one's for me. But Jesus came for access for the whole house. He didn't come just to go and rent a room. He came to rule the whole house. So friends, we can serve, we can give, we can sing, we can preach on Sunday morning and still be holding to the throne of your own life. Because this isn't first about what we do, it's about who's leading us, who's on the throne, and that's the question. Because if Jesus is king, he has final authority in our lives, and that isn't bad news, that's actually very, very good news. Because he's a better king than we could ever be. So we don't give him part of our lives. We say, here, I trust you with all of it. He's king. He's not an advisor or consultant. He's not someone that you can just sit across from the table for. You sit, you listen, you take what's helpful, right? And then you decide what to do. Like, I'll take that, but I won't do that. A king doesn't sit across the table. A king sits on the throne, and that changes everything, because the question isn't just, do I like what he said? It becomes, will I trust him enough to follow him, even when the cost is high? Because this king knows what's best for me. Psalm 2 is so sharp, because it just strips away the safe, manageable version of Jesus that we build. You know, we can reduce him to a spiritual consultant. He's the anointed one. He is the king God established, and left to ourselves, we resist that. Now, here's where I want us to be real careful, because this point is meant to humble us, but it's not meant to crush us. Psalm 2 is showing us the truth about ourselves so that we can stop pretending. Because if we don't admit this, we're going to just keep playing church, and we're going to try to keep managing Jesus. And we'll keep editing his authority with no real change coming. We will welcoming him in the parts that we're comfortable in welcoming him into, but then we keep the real throne for ourselves. So the real issue isn't whether Jesus has the right to rule, because we see that he does. The issue is whether we will keep resisting that rule. That's what makes this so personal, because are the nations raging? They are. They'll always be raging. Did rulers oppose Jesus? Yes, there will always be rulers that oppose Jesus. But personally, where am I resisting the king? Where am I pushing back? Time to be honest, every one of us has to say, I see it, I see that instinct in me, I see that resistance, I see the desire to rule myself, and that's the problem. We just don't need help. We need a king who sees more than we do and will lead us well, and that's what Jesus offers. If God has established his king, and if our natural response is to resist him, then what hope is there ever for people like us? That's where Psalm 2 goes next, because the final surprise of the psalm is that the king we resist is the very king that we need. And that's the final thing that Psalm 2 shows us. We need the king because you cannot have the kingdom without the king. If Psalm 2 ended with our resistance, we'd be in some trouble. Because we've just seen God has established his kingdom, we resist him, so the question becomes, what is this king going to do with these rebels? We would expect them to be vanquished. We would expect distance, rejection. That's what we would expect, because that's what we would do. But then there's a warning in the psalm. Look at verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. This king has real authority as judge, and he will not be ignored forever. But that's not where the psalm ends. It turns. What's it say? Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. In other words, there's still time. Then the invitation, kiss the son. Kiss the son. That's a call to surrender, to lay down our resistance, to lay down our expectations of the way the things that we think things are supposed to go. And this is way more than that. This is relational. This isn't just bow the knee because you have to. This is come near. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him. That's the surprise of Psalm 2, because the king we have resisted is the king who offers us safety, who offers us refuge. Paul, again in Romans, right, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That means that the king didn't come after we surrendered. He came while we were still resisting. That's why we need this king, because we just don't need some good advice. We need rescue from ourselves to put us into a new kingdom. This king saw our condition and took action. Because the way Jesus establishes his kingdom is not by crushing his enemies, but by dying for them. This king who has all the authority in the world lays it down. We don't submit to earn his mercy. We submit because he has already shown it. The king who has the right to judge now steps in to be judged. This is the kind of king we need, one who has all the authority in the world, but yet uses it to save us. Peter says, Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Refuge that's freely given, not earned, not achieved. Psalm 2 comes into focus. Kiss the Son. Not because he is just powerful, but because he's merciful. Refuge in him is the safest place to be. The safest place is not away from the king, but close to the king. So what does this mean for us? It means the answer to the question, why a king? Because only the king can establish his kingdom. We certainly can't fix what's broken in the world. We can't fix ourselves into place. We cannot build the kingdom we long for. We need a king who will bring us in and make things right. The call is come to the king. Means stepping off the throne and then trusting him to rule all areas of our life. So for some of you, this means that for the first time, laying down control, stopping the resistance and saying, you are the king and not me. Acts says, repent therefore and turn back so that your sins may be blotted out. For others, it's more subtle. You've received him as savior. But like I said, we're still keeping them out of certain rooms. There's things that you are holding back, still resisting in places, still keeping where control feels safe. And the invitation is the same for you. Come fully under his rule. So God has established Jesus as king so that we're either going to resist him or receive him. And when we receive him, we don't just get forgiveness. We're brought into his kingdom. So God has established his king. We resist that king, yet we desperately need that king. All right? We love stories like Robin Hood because deep down, we're all waiting for the true king. A king to make things right, to restore justice, to fix all the things that are broken. And the promise is that this king, Jesus, will do that because every authority one day will answer to him. Psalm 2, that says, that king has come. Worship team, you can come on up. That king has come. But Palm Sunday shows us that he came in a way that we would never expect. Riding in on a donkey. Not with force, not with an army, but with humility. The crowd shout, Hosanna, save us. And they're right to say it. They just didn't understand how he would do it. Because this king's not going to establish his kingdom by overthrowing his enemies. He establishes it by dying for them. So this crown is thorned, yes, but not with gold, but with thorns. This king is lifted up, not onto a throne, but on a cross. The king who has authority over everything lays his life down. For who? For the righteous, for those that are worthy? No. For rebels. For people like us who resist him. This king lays his life down, and 3 days later, he rises again. And if there's ever been a moment that truly declares, this is the king, that's it. Defeating death for us. He's not just the teacher, he's the king. That means the question is there a king? There is a king. But what are you going to do with him? We can't stay neutral. Kiss the Son, take refuge in him. That's the call. This isn't about admiring him. This isn't about agreeing with him. This is about receiving him. Because the reality is that everyone in this room, we want the world to be made right. We want peace. We want that kind of kingdom. But you cannot have the kingdom without the king. You cannot have the kingdom of God without King Jesus. So will you keep resisting him or will you receive him? The king has come and he's not looking for advice on how to do things. He's calling you to come under his rule, to trust him. The promise is, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. Let me pray for us. Father, we come to you this morning. We confess that your word shows us something true about ourselves. You're king. Jesus, so often we resist him. Lord, we want your kingdom. We want the peace. We want things to be made right. But sometimes we don't always want to surrender. Would you humble our hearts? Let us see Jesus clearly, not just as a teacher or a helper, but as the King you have established. And for all of us who are still holding on, still resisting, trying to rule our own lives on our terms, would you, by your grace, draw us in today? Give us hearts that say, you are King, not me. You are the King of kings. And for those who do not know you, would you show us the places where we've taken control back? The areas, show us, Lord, the areas where we've stopped trusting you. Help us to come again to lay those things down. Give us rest. Lord, we need rest. Let us rest in your authority and your goodness. So we come not in fear of this King, but in faith. We all ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.